Colossians chapter 4, our final message in the book of Colossians. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he sends three letters by the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus to three churches in three cities in the Lycus Valley. Each of these churches are 10 miles apart and about 125 miles east of Ephesus, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And the three letters are Colossians, Philemon, and the book of Ephesians, or rather what we call the book of Ephesians. Now, these churches were planted by, if I got the, here we go. Oh, by the way, here's a map of the area, just in case you're interested. Mediterranean Sea, and we have Greece, and then the area of Turkey. And this is the area, and then you can see that you got Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossians, or Colossae. And Ephesus is over here. And it was founded by Epaphras. The gospel has come to you, just as it is in all the world, constantly bearing fruit, increasing, even as it's been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And so we assume and understand that Epaphras brought the gospel there and helped plant or found the church. Now, I want to conclude our study in the book of Colossians with the outcome or the history of the city of Colossae, and then look at the final verses. I wish I could say, and I guess we might expect, that after the church at Colossae received the letter, the word of God prevailed in the city. The gospel ministry resulted in a society of justice and prosperity socially, economically. The city grew and prospered so that the city of Colossae was a city on the hill, a shining example to the transforming power of the gospel. After all, that's what we expect, don't we? Because oftentimes people judge the validity of a religion or an ideology by its success. But after receiving this letter, about a year or two after, the city was leveled by an earthquake. I believe that speaks volumes to us about the ways of the Lord. And I think we need to talk about that this morning, because often the outcomes that we expect in our ignorance are not the perfect will of God. And unless you understand the will of the Lord and the ways of the Lord, you're going to be shaken in your faith. All three cities were leveled. Laodicea, the largest of the three, was the only city to have enough wealth to rebuild. So that in the book of the Revelation, it speaks about the seven churches of Asia, right? Notice it doesn't mention the church at Colossae or Hierapolis. Because by 90 AD, Laodicea had rebuilt, but those two other cities were gone. And it was the church historian Eusebius, who lived in the 3rd century, actually wrote that these cities were destroyed by an earthquake in the 7th year of Nero, or the 10th year of Nero, about AD 64. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, said it took place in the 7th year. But Tychicus also recorded that Laodicea was so wealthy that they were able to rebuild without any support from Rome. Now, today, Colossae is, I can't remember whether this is Hierapolis or Colossae, but I believe this is Hierapolis. But Colossae is pretty much an unexcavated mound. Now, if you want to be an Indiana Jones and you want to go into archaeology and go to some place that has never been unearthed, you can get permission from the government of Turkey, this is the place to go, because excavations have never been done in this particular city. And it'd be quite interesting to find, you know, see what they unearth. But, you know, that's for other people at other times. The history here really changes the way we read the book of Colossians, because we're reading words that are written to Christians who are on the brink of a disaster. And it makes certain passages in the book of Colossians seem so much more relevant, such as Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's a whole lot more meaningful if you knew that your whole life would be turned upside down in a year, that your house is going to be leveled, that everything you own is going to be destroyed. But isn't the imminence of the end true when you read any book of the Bible? We just don't see it. We just don't prepare for it. And so I think people who approach the Word of God with a yawn just don't understand what's coming. It says in Amos chapter 4, verse 12, prepare to meet thy God. And everybody should prepare. And so when you realize what has happened in the past, what's happening in the present, and what's happening in the future, you'll take the Word of God much more serious. Now, how do we respond to tragedy? How do we view earthly losses? Do we question God? Do we say, well, why God? Given what I know about the early church and what we read in the epistles, the early church had apocalyptic sentiments. In other words, I cannot imagine that these believers were surprised or disturbed by this earthquake. I don't think they would have said, I don't understand how God could do such a thing. Because these believers were waiting upon the return of the Lord, and they knew that this earth was scheduled for cataclysmic disasters. They knew the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus said, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. I think modern Christians living in comfortable America have forgotten the theology that this world is under judgment. And so we're surprised by these things. But the believers in the early church believed that this world was going to come to an end sooner rather than later. And they were really not wrong in that attitude, because throughout the Bible, you have that doctrine being taught, such as 1 Corinthians 7:13 or 31. The form of this world is passing away. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God will live forever. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away. James 4:14, yet do you not know what your life will be like on tomorrow? It's just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So the Bible develops in God's people a proper way of viewing the world. Therefore, believers who are well grounded are really not disturbed by earthquakes and floods and hurricanes and tornadoes. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, see to it that you're not frightened by these things. Also, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to Thessalonians so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. And it came to pass, as you know. They expected it. And the faith of these believers was not in the deliverance of this world, necessarily, in our faith in this world, but it was in the Lord's future deliverance. And the hope of salvation, the gospel that was given to believers, this salvation was going to be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis, as we see even in Colossians, is that there's a hope laid up for us in heaven. And that we're going to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. But as it is, remember right now, Jesus said in the word, you're going to have tribulation, right? But take courage, I've overcome the world. Now, I've reviewed these verses just so you can see the big picture. Now, notice that the Spirit of the Lord did not inspire the Apostle Paul to write in his letter any specific warnings about a coming earthquake. It's not as if Paul wrote, be prepared for a coming disaster, or start saving provisions, or move out of the city. The message that in the world you will have tribulation, and the message that we read in Romans that the earth is groaning and travailing, is quite clear throughout the New Testament. So I don't think the believers needed any special warnings. But why an earthquake in this city? Here is a city that had a church ministry, right? Would there not be special protection for the people of God? I mean, there are plenty of cities in the world at this time that were more wicked than this city, right? The tsunami that claimed 220,000 lives, was that 2006 or 2005? Why there? Weren't there cities throughout the world that deserve greater judgment? At the time of this earthquake in Colossae, there was also the city of Pompeii. It survived. Colossae continued. But Pompeii, 15 years in the future, would be destroyed in AD 79 by Mount Vesuvius. What about Rome? That's the belly of the beast. But that city survived for another 300 more years. What is God doing? Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or we could look at Job 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. Hear now, I will ask you, and you instruct me. So the remainder of today's message is really to just, let's look at the scriptures in general, get a broad understanding of why God brings tragedy. You know, even the earthquake here upon the Colossian church. Why does God do this in many different ages, to many different groups? And the first thing I want us to think about is addressing an argument that this tragedy is simply a failure of common sense. Because I'm sure there's going to be someone who's going to say, well, the reason for this suffering is that you should know that you ought not to build your house on a fault line. And you don't build a city at the base of an active volcano like Vesuvius. And God does not perform miracles to relieve men of their common sense. You ever heard that before? Pretty good statement. Well, there's some truth behind that. But that kind of an answer is a lot like Job's counselors. Remember they said, Job, this is your fault. You must have done something wrong. I could imagine them saying, listen, Job, if you would have built your house a little bit stronger, when that mighty wind came down, the walls wouldn't have fallen on your children and killed them all. Or they could have said, you know, Job, you know, if you had a better security firm, then when the Sabaeans came down and attacked your flocks and your servants, they would have survived. Or if you used greater sunblock when the fire from heaven came down, you know, it would have burned them all up. You see, the problem is with that argument is that none of us are smart enough to outsmart disasters. A lot of tragedy, cancer, death, is by the hand of God. That's why they call them acts of God. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. Isaiah 8:10, Isaiah 43:13. I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Daniel 4:35. He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom and understanding and counsel against the Lord. And then this particular verse in Isaiah 24, when the disaster is ordained by God, those who flee a disaster, they're going to wind up falling into some other pit. And he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. When God ordains certain things, it becomes the will of God. So it's not simply a common sense issue. We've got to grapple with the will of God for our lives. Now, let me give you three biblical reasons for tragedy, hardship, or trouble. And it's not as if one of these three reasons is the exact reason. They kind of all work together. And the first reason we know that God brings tragedy and troubles is holiness. Now, let me see where we are here. Oh, yeah, I wanted to share this with you. I'm a little bit disoriented this morning, so just bear with me. You know, we live on a fault line here. You know, this is called the Ramapo fault line. It goes right down through here. And here's a better picture of it, right down through here. And then they've got these other little fault lines here. And there's another picture of the 125th Street fault line. You ever heard of that? Runs right across New York. Actually, got a number of different fault lines, you know. And somebody said, well, you know, stupid people, what are you doing building Manhattan where there are fault lines? But you know, there are fault lines everywhere. And earthquakes actually do happen. So every place on earth is subject to some impending disaster. That's why we have the Lord. That's why we have salvation. Now, back to the point of the reason for these things happening is the holiness of God's people. Remember, the discipline doesn't seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. But it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The fact is, we do not sanctify our lives and live holy lives unless we're reminded of the vanity of this world. And we need constant reminders lest we put our roots down too deep. Lest we lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth. Because in our ignorance, we often lose our priorities, right? And it's not very joyful to have the rug pulled out from under you, to lose your job, to lose your health or your home. But it has a sanctifying effect on us. It keeps us from pride. It keeps us from worldliness. And the proof is that some of the greatest works that have ever been done by people of the Lord have been done in the face of hardships. Because rather than being entangled in the world, they were outcast from the world. They were driven to pursue the work of the Lord because there was nothing for them in this world. Remember Laodicea, which is one of the sister churches, and the Lord would write to the Laodiceans in Revelation about 30 years later. And here they're rich and increased with goods. And he's trying to tell them, you know, you're spiritually poor because you don't have any works for the Lord. And so he says, whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. See how comfortable they became and all of their wealth. And so the Lord says, I'm gonna discipline you so that you actually have true gold, true rewards in the kingdom of God. And I've said this before, if we all had trust funds, big trust funds, we would not be sitting here this morning, would we? We'd be flying around on our private jet somewhere. Proverbs 30, feed me with food that is my portion, that I might not be full and deny the Lord and say, who is the Lord? In James Dobson's book, entitled, When God Doesn't Make Sense, he quotes a 16th century nun. And she makes this observation about God's discipline. She says, if this is the way God treats his friends, it's no wonder he has so few of them. Wow. Blasphemy, right? What a comment to make against a holy and a righteous God. The only reason a person would say this is because they have a very high view of themselves. They don't see the awfulness of their sin. They don't really understand the need for sanctification. And that's why people have a hard time with hardships, because they really don't understand the wickedness in their own heart. They don't understand the flesh that has to be kept under. So, as it says in Hebrews, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Yet that one nun would say, if this is the way the Lord treats his friends, no wonder he has so few of them. Or like many Jews say, listen, if this is what it means to be chosen of God, let him choose somebody else next time. People say that because they don't understand that we have a loving Father who disciplines us, and we need discipline. We want the permissive Father, don't we? Who loads us up with all sorts of goodies and candy and lets us do what we want, and we can stay up as late as we want, and we don't have to do our homework. But God loves us. Second, to punish the wicked and hence give protection to the people of God. There's kind of like two points being made here. And in a sense, the earthquake becomes a blessing for the church, because if it wasn't for the restraining hand of God, the ungodly of this world would martyr every last Christian. But God restrains the ungodly. He limits their resources. He thwarts their successes for the protection of his people. Psalm 18:40, you have made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroy those who hate me. Psalm 18:48, he delivers me from the enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. Psalm 25:2, oh my God, in you do I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exalt over me. And don't underestimate how war, famine, and disease are used of God to constrain the world. The constant wars that Rome had, the constant economic problems, the threat of the invasion of the barbarians, always kept the ungodly in Rome quite busy. Otherwise, the persecution of the church, I believe, would be far greater. We don't know what kind of persecution could have broken out against the church here in Colossae. But certain things were stopped by the power of God here. Third reason is evangelism. Because the Lord is not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. The ungodly have lots of resources. They have houses, they have money, they have things, and maybe God was limiting their resources so that they would look to him for salvation. I mean, the message of the gospel came to Colossae through Epaphras, and the message is that their time is short. The judgment of God is coming, Behold, now is the day of salvation. And now God sends a small reminder, because someday all heaven and earth will be shaken. Earthquakes and natural disasters shape the attitude of a culture. You ever heard of the phrase depression baby? And I looked that up online, and the question people have is, does macroeconomic shock affect people's behavior and attitudes in the society? And one article read like this, you know, your grandmother has the habit of hoarding pennies in a jar because she went through the Depression. Notwithstanding, until now, there have been no hard evidences that economic events like the Great Depression actually change people's behavior. But in a study by such and such, such and such, they've successfully demonstrated that personal experience matters. That the economic times we live through have a significant impact on how we view the world. God can change a culture and the attitude of a culture by what he brings into that culture. Preparing people's hearts to receive the gospel, because he pulls the rug out from under them and they get to see that really all that they've invested in and they spent their time in is absolutely worthless. When you see all your possessions in your home wiped out by a tornado or a flood, it really stops you in your tracks, doesn't it? It makes you look at your life and your goals quite differently. There was a tornado a week ago in Arkansas and really devastated that particular town down there. And there was the story that a couple, Daniel and April Smith, lost their two sons in the tornado. And even before they knew a tornado was coming, April Smith said that her son came up to her. He's either a six-year-old or a nine-year-old, and said, you know, Mommy, I'm ready for heaven. She wondered why he brought that up. And he said to her, are you going to miss me? And she said, yeah, kind of. And he kept persisting. And they talked about heaven there. And that home was a brand new home. Supposedly tornado-proof. It was brick. But God had a different plan. We have no idea what God is doing to bring people into the kingdom of God in his timing. But really, the whole thing can be summed up in this verse. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. The people at Colossae, they received the gospel. And they didn't realize how short the time really was that they needed to accept Christ. So, you know, it could also be that God sent that earthquake to get the believers to leave that area and go to other cities, because God wanted the message spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. And remember in Acts chapter 8, when that great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem? Oh, what a terrible thing that is. No, it was actually good, because it says, therefore, they were scattered and they went about preaching the word of God. Christians just tend to want to stay together. We got our homes, we got our investments, but maybe the Lord, you know, stirs the pot a little bit, pulls the feathers out of the nest to get us to do evangelism. Now, if today, if you visit this area of the world, there are no longer any Greek names like Mysia or Phrygia or Lycia. It's called Turkey. Why is it called Turkey? Because in the 11th century, the Turks came in, burned down churches, persecuted the Christians. So what happened to the church at Colossae? Did it fail? No. The believers were scattered. They brought the word of God into other areas of Europe. And the church is not limited to a certain location or a certain time. It's timeless. It's boundless. And the church never decreases in attendance, does it? Some of us just go home to be with the what they call the saints triumphant, the glorified saints. Well, let's go to the letter here. Look at the closing words in Colossians 4. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Now, of course, this is instruction to just one man, but by extension, it's really for all who read this letter. It could read, and we should read it like Pastor Brad, take heed to your ministry that you've received and fulfill it. Russell Sura, take heed to your ministry and complete it or fulfill it. Right? Jose, take heed to your ministry and fulfill it. Simply do what God has called you to do. Don't complain. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about your circumstances. Just do what the Lord has called you to do. Remember in John chapter 21, when the Lord told Peter that he would die by martyrdom. Then Peter looks over at John. What about this guy? What's going to happen in his life? Said, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, famous Russian writer, historian, was put in the gulag in Siberia for writing some negative critiques against the Russian government. And so from 1945 to about 1953, he was in the gulag. And it was there that he began to doubt the communist ideology, and he became a Christian. And he told a story that one day he was working in the gulag. And they were working him so hard, and he was so emaciated, that he felt he could not go on any longer, and he was going to end his life. And he was going to end his life by just walking away from the guards, and they would just shoot him, and he would die. So he's getting ready to get up and just walk away when a man sat down beside him. He had never seen that man before in the camp, and he had never saw him again in that camp. And he etched in the dirt the sign of the cross. Then the man just stood up and walked away. And he looked at that cross, and he was reminded of what the Savior suffered on his behalf. And that gave him the resolve to continue on. He eventually got out of the gulag, came to the West, and through his writings, he was instrumental in leading many people to Christ and to God's truth. Remember the cross that Jesus Christ endured, and remember the glory that followed. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the crosses that you give us. Thank you that you do these things. Help us to trust you and to look to you for wisdom and guidance as we go through the trials. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you for your sanctifying work in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.